study of the book of Daniel, and I heard from one or two of you this week that you had perhaps been a bit nervous when I announced studying Daniel, that I was going to be flying into flights of fancy. But, dear friends, this is going to be a very practical study. It's an extremely practical book. We're concentrating on the life of Daniel and the message, indeed, that he has for those who live as exiles in Babylon. Them and us. For we too are called into Babylon, called in a time of exile as strangers in the earth, in order that we might bear the same witness, have the same effect, and see the salvation of God flourish among the nations of the earth. I'd like to read to you simply from verses 1 and 2 today, give you more of an introduction to the book than I have on the two previous occasions, to give you the big picture of what this is for and how we are to understand all the things that we are soon to study. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we feel likewise in so many ways that you have given this world over for a time, and that the very sacred vessels and articles of your house, even your dear children, are now taken into captivity and are trophies in the house of the foreign gods. Oh, may your salvation be revealed. May you lift up the sight of your people, that we might be given eyes to see the great chariots of God round about, the great purposes of God unfolding in the nations, and that the greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Gracious Father, we do tend to discouragement and even at times despair. We long to have these lessons for life in Babylon written upon our hearts as well, that we might bear an acceptable testimony before you, that your salvation might flourish and proceed to the ends of the earth, and that your name should be glorified among all lands. We ask it for the sake of Christ, our King and our Lord. Amen. I'd like to go back a few centuries as we begin, because back in the 8th century B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity. Do you remember that? Long before this captivity that we read about in the 6th century, God had sent the northern kingdom into captivity into the land of Assyria. And in a very similar way, before God sent his people there into exile, he sent a prophet ahead of them, a writing prophet, who had lessons to teach them about the proper attitude they were to have as they, too, went to Assyria. Do you know the prophet of whom I speak? The prophet who was sent to Assyria, actually the capital city of Nineveh. The prophet who was, in that case, a rather negative example, unlike Daniel, a very positive example. A negative example of the attitude they were not to have as they went to the city. Do you know who I'm speaking of? Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Long years before the fall of the northern kingdom, God sent a prophet to the capital city of Nineveh. His name was Jonah, and in so many ways, Jonah and the book that bears his name indeed prepares God's people to go to Assyria too, with the right attitude. Jonah did not begin with the right attitude. You remember that he had some tough lessons to learn in the process. Why was Jonah sent to Assyria to begin with? Was it because God was mad at Jonah at that point? No, it's not a perfect analogy because God was judging the northern kingdom. Nevertheless, God sent Jonah there ultimately because, last line of the book, the Lord had compassion on this city, this great city of over 100,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left, and many animals. The people were perishing in wickedness, and the common good, the shalom of the city was destroyed. What about even his animals? And Jonah was sent to go and to preach repentance toward God. And what was Jonah's attitude when he was sent to Assyria? Well, it'd be like going to the Islamic State today, right? Like being sent to ISIS. Aren't they our enemies? Aren't they like the most wicked people on the face of the earth? Aren't these brutal terrorists? It was the same attitude that the whole nation practically had. The worst thing they could conceive was to be sent to this land of Assyria. Jonah didn't want to go. The people certainly didn't want to go after him. In fact, he decides he'll go the opposite direction because, he says in chapter 4, he wanted those people to perish. Not only does he not care about them if they're saved, he wants them to perish. They've been fighting against Israel in the northwest. And so Jonah gets a boat and he goes as far as he can to the east. He gets on a ship for Tarshish to go to the, in that day, the ends of the earth. As far as he could go. And there Jonah is asleep in the boat during a storm, you remember. And what happens? He's suddenly awakened by sailors in the midst of a terrible storm. It's about to submerge the boat. He's awakened by sailors telling him, "Hey, call on your God." They ask him to stop this boat from sinking. It's very, very interesting. "Look, you sleeper, don't you care that we are perishing? Why don't you use your relationship to God to save us?" say these pagans. Scottish writer Hugh Martin wrote a sermon on that passage, by the way. A collection of sermons on the whole book. But that, on that passage, his sermon was called "The World Rebuking the Church." The world rebuking the church. They wake him up. "Hey, don't you care about us? Don't you care that we perish? Why don't you use your religion for some good? Why don't you call on God and maybe He'll save us? Don't you care? What good is your religion anyway?" The world rebuking the church. It's a very interesting book, Book of Jonah. Eventually, you remember, Jonah goes to Nineveh. And there, you remember what happens. He preaches a fiery sermon. And to his shame, to his sadness, they repent. God spares the city. And Jonah's furious. In fact, he goes and takes a seat outside the city and says, "Well, maybe it's a short-lived revival and God will judge them after all." And this time God does rebuke him for not caring about this city. The end of the book, "You've had pity on this plant that's been shading your net, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right and their left, and much livestock?" You see the attitude that Jonah was to adopt as he went to the city of Nineveh. God has compassion for these people, and for whatever, even though it's the worst thing he could think of to go there, God has purposes. Purposes to bring His name, His salvation, His shalom to the people. And long before, years before God sent the whole nation into exile, God sent this prophet to teach them some lessons, to prepare the way. And that was not a story, of course, about a big fish, as so many people think, perhaps. Ultimately, it's a story about the difference between God's heart and His purposes for the nations and the heart of God's people who, frankly, couldn't care less. It's a story about a whole nation of people like Jonah who would rather go anywhere and do anything rather than be God's kingdom of priests to ungodly nations. A book about people who are very happy to receive very small deliverances, whether it being be spared from drowning by a fish or spared from a hot wind in a sunny day by a gourd. A whole people like that who are looking for small blessings and who are very happy for gracious deliverances and want to cry out like Jonah did in the water and be forgiven. Who are glad to have relatively small undeserved blessings and are very upset when they go, but who could care less if the great nations of the earth go to hell in a handbasket. In a word, they are more concerned with their smallest comforts than others' greatest needs. And God was going to send His people into a very difficult situation in Assyria, no doubt. But it was for a purpose. And God does not want His people simply to sit comfortably while the world perishes. And therefore He stirs things up. He even, in the case of Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, uses justice and judgment to bring others salvation and mercy. We want God to make us comfortable while we watch the world go to hell, but that is not God's heart. And Jonah is the one who is sent ahead, who is sent to Assyria so that his people, when they go, would have the right attitude. Jonah was sent to the city. He didn't love the city. He had no compassion on it. He did not want to go. He was bitter when he went. He still wanted it destroyed. And likewise, when the people are sent to Babylon, it was the worst thing they could think of. They didn't want to go to Babylon. They didn't love Babylon. They had no compassion for Babylon. Babylon was the one that destroyed their city and their temple and murdered their people and dashed the heads of their children against the rock, Psalm 137. And we don't have the same compassion. It's a perpetual problem among God's people. We disdain the people who fight against us. We don't want to be in this difficult situation where we find ourselves under domination by ungodly people and the whole pot is stirred so that the great blessings of the good old days in Jerusalem are gone. And here we are amidst all these pagans who are persecuting us and ruling over us. Do we care that they perish? Why are we here anyway? Do we have compassion? And just as the book of Jonah prepares the rest of the people in the northern kingdom to go and dwell in Assyria for God's purposes, the book of Daniel prepares the rest of the people in the southern kingdom of Judah to go and dwell in Babylon and pursue God's purposes. The year is 605 BC. This is the year in which Nebuchadnezzar came to power. He's just won one of the greatest battles of the ancient world against Egypt and Carchemish. He's got this enormous kingdom. He's now come back and laid siege to Judah. He doesn't want to destroy Jerusalem. He wants simply to take the best of its crop, of its young men, its future rulers, and turn them into Babylonians, to demonstrate the power of his God, to have the people pay taxes and be loyal, and that he would be the ruler of the known world. That's all he has in mind. There is the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, who came to Jerusalem and besieged it for his own glory, as he later confesses. But there is another hand, and that is mentioned in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God. And you know that he went not only with some of the articles of the house of God, but some of those young men that we read about the last 2 weeks. The future rulers, the nobles, the young boys
who would grow. God gave Jerusalem and some of his temple articles and these young men to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave. Two hands at work. One for evil purposes, but one for good. It's always been a temptation of believers to opt out of what they see as an evil world, to separate themselves. We had the monastic movement in the Middle Ages where people thought that by removing themselves from society and gathering together in monasteries and convents and secluded communities, then they could finally serve the Lord. But you remember what the prayer of Jesus was in John 17 for them, for us. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In 605 BC, many years before that city of Jerusalem fell, God sent Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the world. Into the great city of Babylon to play a very full role in society with all the difficulties that means and accomplish his great purposes. Jeremiah, who at that same time that Daniel is being raised in the court of Babylon, Jeremiah is prophesying back in Judah. And he tells the people the same message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. I've sent them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the shalom of the city. That is the peace, the prosperity, the goodness, well-being, the wholeness of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord for it on its behalf. For in its shalom, you will find your shalom. That was their calling. That was our calling. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, I've sent them there. To bring his salvation, to bring shalom to that wicked people. To prepare the way, to teach the lessons for the rest of the people who in a couple, two decades would soon follow them to Babylon. And God doesn't call them simply to survive the pressures of Babylon. Sometimes survival is our focus too. I have this book, you know, how to stay Christian in college. Surviving the current, whatever. Surviving. No, God's not called it Jonah to survive Nineveh. God didn't call Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to survive Babylon. I have a book here, Thriving in Babylon. Oh, no, God's got great purposes. Babylon won't survive. Babylon won't survive. Rome won't survive. The kingdoms of this world will not survive. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. Briefly, to review from last time, these young men of the nobility of Israel have been taken, young and impressionable. They are set for 3 years of training in the literature and language of the Babylonians to learn of their life and learning and literature and to serve in the court of the king. God wanted to take the very cream of the Jewish population, of God's people, and turn them into Babylonians. And you remember briefly, they faced three pressures. Structural disintegration. They had no family. to protect them. No mother, no father to advise and guide them. They're no longer in the land of promise. They're no longer under the king of God's appointment. There's no temple, no sacrifices, no place to worship, very few other believers. Everything that they knew of their religion had been practically removed. And everything in Babylon now combined to squeeze that identity out of them. That they would work and walk and talk henceforth like Babylonians. We see Daniel at the end of the book 70 years later. He couldn't be more than just 13 or 14 years old here. For 70 years, he endured that pressure. Become like us. Become like we are. Difficult situation to be in. Structural disintegration. They faced religious re-education. They were living in a society that was hostile to God and hostile to God's truth. That's why we read in verse 2 here of how some of the articles of the house of God were taken and put into the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Here's the trophy case of all the gods whom our God Marduk has defeated. Put the articles of Jehovah's temple in the God of Marduk. Nebuchadnezzar was saying to the world, your gods have been conquered, peoples. You Jews, you may have hoped in your God in the past. You may have thought that he was doing things and ruling the world. You may have believed that he was powerful in the kingdom of men. But I have empirically demonstrated, if you like, that your God does not work. That he is dead and defeated. And that's the message. And even these boys we saw 2 weeks ago, their names were changed in verses 6 and 7. To have these Hebrew boys forget their religion. In all of their names, there was this reference to God, either in the letters L for God or IAH for Jehovah. These names given by godly parents to these young boys to remind them who they were as God's people, that God is your God. And in all their new names is a reference to the gods of Babylon. This is who you are now. The servant of Bel, Aku, Nebo. Azariah, Jehovah has helped, becomes Abednego, the servant of the god Nebo. Nebuchadnezzar was taking away their identity as the people of God. Your God's name will not be heard in Babylon. You've left your God behind you. And Nebuchadnezzar was hoping that if he could take God out of their names, he could take God out of their lives. And for 70 years, that pressure is kept up. We learn from other parts of Scripture that the Jews did believe that God had somehow lost control of the world. His temple destroyed. His people in exile. His city overthrown. That's just 20 more years. All this will happen. The princes of Judah, now taken captive in a strange land, far from the covenants, far from the promises. It seemed like God was not ruling the universe anymore. And Nebuchadnezzar was saying loud and clear, your God is dead. Irrelevant here in Babylon. We are the new world order. And you are here to conform to us. The strong pressure, which also has its influence on us today. Not just a structural disintegration, which we've seen on every hand, but the pressure of religious re-education, where God's name is not to be heard, where you can have God a little bit to yourself over there, as long as in every other area of life you conform to the new order, who we are and whom we serve. A difficult situation. And there was from time to time organized opposition. We won't read about that until chapter 2, and then not much. It was a fairly tolerant multicultural kingdom, not unlike our world today. There are many religions and various peoples who could continue. But twice in the book there was a crisis where the king commanded everyone to do something which those godly young men would not do. And except for the special mercy of God, they would have died. But here is the environment that they were facing. The disintegration of their society. The tremendous pressure to marginalize God and get people to conform to their way. Outbursts of persecution that rise up from time to time to keep people in fear. Friends, do you find any of that resonating? Do you think that this is a relevant and contemporary book for you? Do you think that God has some lessons not only for His people then, who are going to be facing life in Babylon real soon, to us? The keynote was struck in the second verse. The first verse, there's utter catastrophe and tragedy. In the second verse, the Lord did it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. With some of the articles. With some of those boys. And so the title of this series, dear friends, is Called to Babylon. Called to Babylon. It wasn't their fault. They didn't want to go. But God wanted them to go. And God had many purposes. And their transplanted life in Babylon was God's doing. They and we are called to Babylon. And this is the introduction I'm giving you to the book today. Why? God had great purposes in Babylon. It wasn't that the boys were simply going to survive. Babylon was going to change. The emperor is converted in chapter 4. Did you know that one chapter of your Bible is written by a pagan emperor, and not in Hebrew, in his court language, the universal language of the day, in Aramaic, giving a testimony to all the world and all the nations of it, why they should worship God too? Is that a great thing? Partly through this persecution, just as in the case of Paul we read earlier, God had put His servants into the place where they might bear testimony before kings and rulers and those in authority. Nebuchadnezzar and later Darius both bear testimony in Aramaic, the international language of the day, for why people must worship the God who does such great things as this. And the ones who walk in pride, He is able to abase. God's salvation had to go to Babylon too. And what about all the animals, right, Jonah? And all those beasts? Seek the shalom of the city. It's a terrible place. And I'm sending my whole nation into the world. Chapter after chapter, we have an emperor brought low. Those kings who do not bow before the Lord are eventually broken and humbled. Could anything be more important to these exiles? In fact, Daniel says, it's going to be centuries of foreign domination before Jesus comes. Kingdom will rise, kingdom will fall, and still the Gentiles will trample the holy city underfoot. What you're experiencing now is all, however, of my doing. Here you are in this wicked world. Everything in Babylon is so imposing and so astounding. Here's the power, the palaces, the courts, the temple, the armies, the emperors, the astrologers, the wise men, the articles of the house of God in the temple of Marduk. God says to you in this book, my people, don't be frightened. You're not just going to survive. You're going to thrive. Babylon won't survive. Do not fear. I can bring these kingdoms down in a word. They're telling you that I am irrelevant. That their kingdom has conquered me. I have a message for them. A message that's given chapter after chapter. I rule in the kingdom of men. And I give the kingdom to whomever I wish. And the days of their kingdoms have been prolonged for a season and a time, but they are all numbered. And my kingdom will come and crush those kingdoms. And my kingdom alone will endure forever. An emperor has brought low chapter after chapter. And what could be more important and comforting for these exiles confronting such awesome powers? And friends, earth has its mighty rulers today. Political rulers, economic rulers, military rulers, scientific, technological, cultural rulers, educational rulers. And they're awesome and mighty. And this book says they are dwarfed before our God. Their reign has been prolonged for a season and a time in order that my salvation people might go to the ends of the earth. And I have sent you into Babylon, though you have not wanted to go, because I have compassion on this people. Many of us are rightly concerned for our children, our family, our communities, and how many were hurt in all that happened. And it was a judgment, don't get me wrong. How concerned we are for the future. And the book of Daniel lifts our eyes to see what God is doing. To see the Lord who does, quote, according to His will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God comes to us in the midst of an evil society and He says, have courage, my people. Have faith. I am in control. I have sent you here. These evil forces cannot hurt you. They cannot damage you apart from my sovereign will. And even their wicked persecutions, we'll see, will further my will. Even as Christ was sent to the cross at the hands of lawless men, Acts 2, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, same breath, that the wickedness of man should only serve the salvation of the world and the glory of our God. You read these opening verses, it strikes the note of despair and discouragement that the people felt. It looks as though we have been defeated, like God has been defeated, like the city of God is about to be utterly destroyed. The gates of hell apparently have prevailed. It looked like complete victory. But verse 2 through the rest of the book gives a different message. The Lord has done this. And your loss of cultural power today, your having to live under pagan rule and tribute, and everything else that you endure being sent into this world, the Lord has done it. Even in days of apparent defeat, Christ is preached. The kingdom of God is sent out into the nations to gather a mighty harvest. These strange languages and tongues that the Babylonians were going to become speakers of that language of our God. And God was accomplishing one of the most significant events in the history of the world. And so, dear friends, conclusion. They hated life in Babylon. Many of them begged God to judge the despised city, send them home. False prophets were arising. Read the book of Jeremiah. False prophets were arising and predicting, oh, God is going to judge the city just a few months, and God's going to bring us out of here. Don't settle down. Trust in God. He will get you out of here. And it was at that hour that God spoke to Jeremiah, same time as Daniel. Say to all the exiles whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon, bear sons and daughters and multiply. Don't say, how can I serve God in this wicked world? How can I bring children into the world at such a time like this? Oh no. Do not take that defensive posture. Bear sons and daughters. multiply there, don't decrease. Build houses, plant gardens, and seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord for it, on its behalf. A shocking statement to those people. Pray for the Islamic State. Pray for that city where I have sent you. For in its shalom, you will find your shalom. How, Lord? How can we serve you in this wicked place? I have sent some men ahead of you to teach you how to do it. The purpose of the book of Daniel. God sent them to Babylon. He was going to purify his people. He was going to renew them and turn them outward. Many would believe. Even when they endured the hardships of exile in Babylon, they would become more and more the blessing that God intended them to be in the world. And like Daniel and the other Hebrews, we are exiles in Babylon, strangers in a strange land. But with Daniel, we have been called here, sent here, made to engage in the world in obedience to God's call in our lives, to bear witness to our God's mercy, to work for His glory and even the common good. God meant for them to be the greatest blessing that Babylon could ever possibly have known. And God intends the same for us. As we work for the shalom of the city, as we bear witness to the mercy of our God, we are to be a blessing in this time, in this place. Possible only because we have found our identity in the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent into this wicked world on a great errand of mercy. Not that time to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And Christ has therefore sent us also to move the world onto a new foundation, to equip a people informed, devout, pious, determined, the people of Christ righting what is wrong, transforming what is corrupted, doing the things that make for shalom, and supremely bearing witness to His name. These Babylonians had shown nothing but scorn and violence toward God and Israel. But God had a great mercy in store. He had great business to do with these people. And He intended that many of them should know His salvation. And that all of them should be blessed. It is the reason you have been called. It is the reason you have been sent. And God has sent a prophet ahead of you to lead you in the way. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we long to bloom where we are planted. Deliver us from the greener pastures syndrome, where we long to be some other place or some other time. When plainly you have called us here and now. Give us your compassion and your heart. In the midst of all the discouragement and the powers round about us, lift our eyes to the God who reigns above. And at Christ Jesus our Lord, who has sat down at your right hand till all his foes submit. And cause us all to bow beneath your feet. May the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. May all the Babylons and all the cities and all the God rejecting, God denying, God killing cities of the world know such mercy send forth your people to them. Send them your mercy as Christ himself was sent in your mercy to the world. So send us, we pray. And may the ends of the earth praise the name of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.